Please join me once again in your Bibles, the Epistle of 1 Timothy, chapter 6. First Timothy chapter 6, verse 11. The apostle says, "But you, man of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses, in the sight of God who gives life to everything, and of Christ Jesus, who while testifying before Pontius Pilate made the good confession. I charge you to keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in his own time. God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see. To him be honor and might forever. Amen." Last week we spoke about loving money and what comes from the kingdom of the prince of the power of the air and the characteristics of someone who belongs to that kingdom versus someone who belongs to the kingdom of Christ. In that mindset, in thinking of that kingdom, the apostle starts off by saying, flee those things, but you, O man of God, flee from this and pursue God's character and God's kingdom and God's righteousness. He will later say to fight for the faith or contend for a prize. Jude would say, contend for the faith that was once delivered for the saints. You've got something worth contending for. And what is that? It's our King. It's his message, his honor. They're all worth fighting for. It's worth fighting for his glory. And as we approach a passage like this, we have to ask ourselves, what would you fight for? What do we fight for? The concept of actually fighting for something, I think, is fairly weak at this present time. There's a lot of complacency. There's a lot of pursuit of comfort. There's a lot of pursuit of security, of entertainment, or things that appear to ease us so that we don't have to think about the threats that are often worth fighting for. It's easy to settle back and feel that somebody else can handle it. Not all of you know this, but within the last year, Esther and I, through Bill Schleicher and my sister, have gotten involved in American Revolutionary War reenacting. So yes, then we dress up in the 18th century clothing. I'm the chaplain of the unit, and Esther's got a nice dress that she's made. But every time I go, I learn something new. Something new about the period or something new about the Revolutionary War. But what strikes me each time is when you think about the fact that these people, okay, yes, they were defending a cause, but in a more tangible sense, they were really defending their homes. They were defending their actual houses, their actual family, their food, their livestock, their grain, their fields. This is what the militia especially would take up arms to fight for. And I think that that's a concept that's very foreign to us right now. We think the National Guard will handle it, the Army, the Navy, the Air Force, all these things that are so far above us. And some of us join those groups, and some of us want to be part of that. But for the average person to fight for that, to fight for truth or liberty or worship, not something we often think about. But as the day draws near, that these things become more and more threatened, and as certainly the faith itself is more and more under attack all the time, we have to think in these terms. Fighting the good fight of faith. Contending for something that is valuable. Contending for something that is worthy of putting ourselves on the line for. Flee the things of the territory of your enemy. Recognize them for the traps, the snares, and the prisons that they are. But don't be afraid either. Every good warfare strategy has a time for defense and a time for offense. a time to be in the fortress and hold the fort, but there's also a time to go, to carry out the Great Commission, and to go on the offensive as well, and make sure you show that you are carrying with you truth and carrying with you the glory of God. So go on the offensive for your Lord. What does that mean? It makes us different than the other false belief systems that are out there, in the sense that we are called to evangelize. We are called to go and to teach all nations. And I think that that adds to the view that people often find Christians being annoying about. Most other faiths don't get in your face about stuff. Most other faiths aren't really out there to convince you or to remind you of the glory of God or of the salvation in Jesus Christ. And for the natural man who hates these things, it can be very annoying. And of course, that makes it hard for us to approach people because we know that ahead of time. And yet, we are called to fight, to go on an offensive in a sense that we carry the kingdom of God with us. We carry the glory of the Lord with us. We go on the offensive, meaning that we live our life with a view to eternity, and we bring the things of God into our ministry. We say that all the time, but here it's carried out in an even more clear and practical way. As people of God, we pursue what is of Him. You, O man of God, you, O woman of God, you, O child of God, you, O person of God, you, not just Timothy, not just Paul, but you, pursue these things. Carry on the sign of the kingdom. Carry out the salvation that you yourself know. Fight the good fight of faith and take the character of your Lord into life. In Zechariah 3:8, you hear Joshua the high priest and other priests, spoken of as men of a sign. They're men of a sign. Now, what does that mean? It means that they carried with them as priests the symbol of what would be to come and would be fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. I think that's a beautiful thing. And I think we also ought to think of ourselves as people of a sign. When we carry out this gospel message, when we give a cup of cold water in His name, when we do something kind for somebody else and we recognize and they recognize that it's because of our faith, we are people of a sign. And we testify of the justice and the righteousness and the good that is to come. So, what are we to pursue? We're to pursue the signs of our God, the character of our God, and here they're manifest in these things, pursuing righteousness. Pursue the Lord in your life in righteousness. Now, what is that? Justice. When we know what is right and given to us in the Scripture, we pursue that. It could also be pursuing the fulfillment of the law. Well, who did that? Lord Jesus, pursue Christ. Pursue what He taught. Pursue His goodness. Pursue His character and carry that character out. Pursue godliness, reverence for God, an awe, a delight, a want, a desire to be like Him. It could even be piety, being of the character of God. Not an easy pursuit. Spend all your life on that, you'll never get there. But it's still a worthy exercise because as you grow and as you wrestle with this and as you pursue this, God is right there blessing and keeping and preserving and providing. Pursue faith. Pursue a deeper trust in God. Pursue a trust that you know is based in fact, both from the revelation that He gives you in His Word and from knowing Him in a personal way. Those of us who know Him, we know our faith is not in vain because He lives within our heart. And sometimes when that faith, when that can be questioned or doubting, we turn to the Word and we say, well, there He is right there. There's no way any human being could have written this. Here He is, His book, His Word, the means for me to trust Him. I ought to pursue that. When I find myself weak, when I find myself afraid, when I find myself struggling, pursue a greater faith and trust in the Lord. Pursue love, a selfless affection and devotion. Exactly the opposite of our natural character. That's why it's worth pursuing. Because it's so difficult. Because it's of Him. Because it is manifest of who Christ was and of His goodness. But also pursue gentleness or meekness. Pursue a gentleness of temper. It all goes back to pursuing the fulfillment of the law, Christ Himself. He was meek, he was gentle, he was kind, he was loving. And in all these things, in fighting for the faith, let's never forget the gentleness that must come with it. The fact that when we are persecuted or when we are abused or when people are rude to us or when people are annoyed at us, they're not just annoyed at us, they're annoyed at our Lord as well. Thursday we were reading about Paul's conversion. Jesus says to Paul, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" He was killing other Christians, and he says he's persecuting me. Boy, if that's not an illustration of the fullness of the body of Christ, I don't know what is. You persecute God's people, you persecute him. And therefore, when we display that gentleness, that meekness, we display our Lord. And if they don't like it, that is them facing their God himself. He goes on. After all these things, pursuing these things, taking hold on these things, he says, "Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses." As you fight this faith, do not neglect the fight that exists within you as well. Now, when he says fight here, the word has the meaning of seizing, of attacking, of grabbing, or even of occupying, possessing. This idea of occupying in terms of a protest or occupying Wall Street. Well, here, occupy the faith, occupy the gospel, occupy this God, occupy his word. Take hold on this eternal life. Think about a loved one you might have, whether a child or a brother or a sister or a father or a mother, somebody who's very precious to you. Think about how they're, when they're in danger or danger is very near, you would grab and you would hold and you would keep close to make sure you protect them. Well, that's what we have to do with our salvation and our faith. It is a precious gift. It is a precious possession that is given to us by grace. We take hold on this life, and there's a struggle to keep it pure. There's a struggle to strengthen it, to work on it, to tend to it, to love it. These relationships that we are told here represent the war. Now, even though there is that fight of faith is outward, to be sure. We speak about that often. But that fight of faith is also inward. That fight of faith is also our own desires versus trusting and putting faith in our God. And we think about how that's going to flesh itself out, possibly, in our lives. Think about your occupation. And think about the coming war or the encroaching war of security versus eternity. Think about how employers may or may not, but think about the possibility about how employers may ask you to sign something in order to stay employed that is offensive to your Lord, or that is contrary to the Word of God, or that is contrary to what you know to be true. Now, if you don't sign that statement, you're out of a job. But if you do sign it, what have you done? And this is a struggle that we could face, struggle that some people face already. And this is the wrestle that comes within us. Do I reach for the security? Or do I go with God and trust in him? Do I fight for my faith? Do I stand with him? Do I rest in him, knowing that he's sovereign and that he's Lord even over my employer and even over my money? What do I do? And yet we're told to take hold on eternal life. And trust in that when we made our good confession in the presence of many witnesses. If you're going to trust God for eternity, if you're going to trust God with your soul and with forgiveness, which is impossible, how could we not trust him with even material things? And yet it becomes very real when something like that is brought up or comes and slaps us in the face. He also calls us and Timothy to confess and display the reign of the one true King. Take hold on that eternal life, but you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Continue to make that confession. Continue to make that profession. The one and only true and good profession. He brings up the fact that Christ Jesus testified even before Pontius Pilate. Christ Jesus, Pontius Pilate could ask, "Are you a king?" Christ Jesus could say, "You say that I am." Some people take this interpretation and say that Christ Jesus testified even while under Pontius Pilate, meaning that while Pontius Pilate was ruling the area, Christ never ceased from professing that he was the risen one, that he was the Son of God, that he was God in the flesh, that he was the Savior, the Messiah, the Anointed. And that profession could be seen in every miracle that he did, in every word that he spoke, and that profession could also be seen when he looked at Pontius Pilate in the face and said, "You say that I am." And Pilate, whether he knew it or not, has the sign nailed above Christ's head on the cross, "The King of the Jews." The testimony is there. The profession is there. When Peter is asked of Christ, "Who say you that I am?" "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." When Paul suddenly is converted, he understands who he's beholding and who he's seeing. When Mary is asked, she says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." When the thief on the cross sees this Lord dying next to him, he says, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." The faith, the profession, the rest in this God. We're called to confess and display this. As we pursue these things, as we fight the good fight of faith, as we do these things, as we preserve, as we go in accordance with that great commission, we confess, we display the reign of the one true King. Not an imaginary reign, not a possible reign, but a true reign. A reign that exists, that's real, that's alive, that's here, and that's sure. You today are also charged, as Timothy was, to protect, to fight for, to take hold of, and to confess the salvation and the eternal life that you know and that we have. This church is here to do that. And although sometimes we struggle to think of organized ways to do it, in individual senses, you get the chance every day in some small way. Don't neglect those opportunities. But we also should remember that though there is an offensive strategy, it's also a defensive strategy. We fight for the faith, but we also defend the faith. And what does he say in verse 14? "Keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of your Lord Jesus Christ." Keep this truth. Keep this understanding. Keep this gospel. Keep this message. Keep this word. Keep God unstained and free from reproach. Now, how do you do that? Human error may tarnish the gospel if the gospel is not presented correctly. If the gospel is presented in a wrong manner, people will often say, "Well, look at them, they're just a bunch of hypocrites." But when the gospel is presented in a sense that God is perfect, not his people, that God and his word are without flaw, not his people, and that the gospel is indeed for sinners, not perfect people, and that we're all sinners, we're all in need of grace, we're all in need of his love, when the gospel is presented in that sense, then the gospel remains pure even when people mess up and botch things up. When people understand that we are redeemed, that we're regenerated, yet dependent on the outside grace from above, then the gospel is made much more clear. You think about how that word, that preservation, can often be perverted, can often be distorted. It can be perverted in a pharisaical way, and it can be perverted in a way that becomes meaningless. You think about the meaningless church and the message of it. That meaningless church may not have people thinking ill of its message or ill of the gospel, but a meaningless church neglects to tell the truth. I feel that Facebook has gone downhill in the last number of years. When I first got it, people had interesting things to post a lot of the time, but now it tends to be very political. It tends to be boring in a sense. But I keep it because there are things that allow me to keep in touch with the culture a little bit wider, so to speak. And I get Christian memes and Christian posts, and I get anti-Christian posts. Well, I saw one the other day that came from Ray Comfort. And there is a church sign. You know how some churches have signs, they try to be funny, they put pithy sayings or witty sayings on there. He has a church sign from an apostate church, and the sign said, "Dear Christians, some people are gay, get over it, love God." And Ray Comfort wrote, "Dear Christians, some people are adulterers, fornicators, homosexuals. Tell them that they cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven without repentance and without faith in Jesus Christ. Don't let them fall and go to hell. Love God." And there's truth versus a softening versus a watered message. What would God really say? He'd say, defend the faith. Keep it unspotted. Make sure this confession that you profess is clear. We're all in the same boat. We all need repentance. We all need to depend on Christ. We all need to fall in line with him. This is an inclusive church. All sinners are welcome. Everyone is welcome here. And so is the kingdom of God. Anyone who rests in Christ is welcome. And we have to defend that truth, that perfection, even when we boast, or not boast, but when we acknowledge our own shortcomings. Christ is exalted, his message is preserved, the gospel is without spot. Then we also have to know what we're talking about. Study and knowledge of truth are invaluable. They just are. To preserve this word and commandment, you have to know things. You can't be anti-intellectual. You can't just rest on the knowledge that other people have and say, I trust him, so everything he says, I'm going to listen to. Everything she says, I'm going to listen to. No. You have to study to show yourself approved. You cannot be a novice. You have to know your fellow man. You have to know his or her world. You have to dig deep of what is out there. And you have to learn and look at things from a proper perspective so that the gospel will show itself to be even more true. The word of God will show itself to be even more correct. The word of God will always stand when compared with what else is out there, but we have to study it. We have to study what people know, what people trust in, what people believe in. And when we study that, we see the weaknesses and flaws in it compared to the study that we've done with Christ and with his word. We will be of greater use for the kingdom when we study and know this truth so that we can keep the command without spot or blame until the approaching of our Lord. There's a hymn that I love that we don't have in our hymnal. I've liked it for a lot of years. It's called Hold the Fort. Jesus says, Hold the Fort, for I am coming. Jesus signals still. Wave the answer back to heaven. By thy grace we will. And the concept is, until the day that he comes, we are here in a battle for the kingdom of truth, and we're here to hold that fort and defend that faith, as well as go on offensive attacks. But until the day he comes, preserve this commandment. Now that's hard work, but when he comes, our glorious king, the fort will not need defending or anymore. For all will see the truth. Oh, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Again, thinking about Paul's conversion, we mentioned that when he was struck on the Damascus Road, and the Lord says, why are you persecuting me? Imagine when he realizes that everything he had lived for up until this point was dead and flat wrong. Imagine how all that he did was a waste and even sin. And imagine the conviction that comes with that. Well, when that day comes, when the Lord Jesus appears, think about the shock, the horror, and the anger of those whose whole life was lived in the wrong. For we know he'll come to judge the quick and the living and the dead. And we know that he is right. But in the meantime, by his grace, we hold that fort. We cling to that truth. We lay hold on that eternal life. We love him. We defend him. And we extol him. You think about the defense of that as well, and how you have to defend things in your life. Think about whether you have to defend your family. You're ready to defend that. Some people defend their business. You defend your business from monetary loss. You defend your business from people who are looking to take advantage. I go to an old Italian barber, and he's a character. And I was in the barbershop alone a couple weeks ago, and he starts telling me stories about the characters who've come in and out, crazy people who've come in and out. And you go in there, and nothing's really clean. It's old. And people can come in there, and he starts telling me about guys who come in and start asking for clean things. And he didn't like that. He said he had a guy come in, and he puts the apron on you, and the guy said, "Can I have a clean apron?" And the barber said, "This is a barber shop, not a laundromat. You want a clean apron, there's the door." And he's defending his honor, as it's so to speak. But there's a preservation in that that we all can appreciate. We defend a Lord. We defend God Almighty. He's worth the effort. He's worth the wait. And who is he? It says, "Which God will bring about in his own time. God, the blessed and only ruler." the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light. Your Lord the King is worth the effort and the wait. There's a great day coming. It's easy for our flesh to overrule that truth, and it's easy for us to be excited with small things, but we remember who we are, and remember who loves us and who's bought us. And when you're given a passage like this, and we're just told who the Lord is, you have to examine the options and see what the only real choice is out there. Who is our God? Who is he? The blessed God, the all-sufficient God, for himself and for creation. He is the fountain and author of all things. He's the blessed. He's the giver. He's the one who provides. He's the only one that's truly blessed. Anything that's blessed, blessing has to come from him and him alone. This is who we serve. He's the only sovereign of the whole world and universe. All other sovereigns, all other presidents, all other governors, all other rulers are put there by him. He's the only one who has say and sway over that. He's the King of Kings. All those other sovereigns, they rule under him. They're beneath his thumb. He can crush him, he can raise him up, he can do what he wants. He's the Lord of Lords. All wisdom and ownership are found in him alone. We often think we're subject to someone or something else. Yeah, maybe temporarily, but he's the Lord of all that. He's the Lord of everything you see and everything you experience. Now compare this with all your other values and delights. What measures up? What can come to this high standard? Who else has these titles? What else has these titles? What else is there that is worth our time, our effort, our weight? And what else is there provides the amount of joy and eternity that comes? He's alone. He alone has immortality and unapproachable light. Now, that can never be a cliche. Let's never say that in boredom. Yeah. He's got immortality. He gives eternal life. Yeah, I know. Unapproachable light. Yeah, he's light. God is light. There's no darkness at all. Wonderful. Great. I know that. Learned that in first grade Sunday school. Let's never approach it that way. Let's approach that with an excitement. He alone has immortality. The angels, the eternal souls, the resurrected bodies, they only have immortality because God gives it to them. It only comes from one source. He alone is the provider and the immortal one. He alone is an unapproachable light, inaccessible light. Even the angels have to cover their faces, for God is so glorious and God's light is so fantastic. Now, we're told that we see through a glass darkly and one day we'll see him as he is. But I still don't think we're going to see the glory in the fullest, purest sense of what he really is. There's still going to be something there that bars us as creatures from seeing the purity and perfection and absolute wonder that is God and that is light. Think about light. Think about when you observe light. Think about what it does to plants, to water, to the atmosphere, to nature, to people. Think about that. I worked a night shift for a year. Your body's not designed to be without light. You feel it. It comes very quick. Light is necessary for life, and God's light is necessary for eternal life. And let's not miss the fact that though coming in full, there is current glory and dominion of God. There's glory and dominion to come, certainly, in perfection, in his kingdom, in all brought back as it was meant to be. But there's also glory and dominion now. Don't neglect it. Don't neglect the already. The not yet is beautiful. The not yet is wonderful. The not yet is coming. The not yet keeps us going. The not yet motivates us. But don't neglect the already. The Great Commission is here. We've been given the keys to the kingdom. Our Christ is ruling and reigning at the right hand of the Father. He has dominion. He has power. He has all authority. And to him has that honor and might forever. Amen. Let's not neglect that truth, and let's live in light of that truth. Let's be bold for Christ. Let's defend. Let's hold the fort. Let's preserve the truth. Let's love the truth. Let's study the truth. Let's demonstrate the truth, and let's cling to that truth. The King, eternal, immortal, invisible, God only wise, the source of all life and truth and good, is worth fighting for, both offensive and defensive. Don't neglect the call and the opportunity. Don't neglect or forget that it is by his given grace that you're able to do that. Remember that sometimes we can feel overwhelmed by this, but it's by His grace that we will. By His grace that carries us along. By His grace that has bought us, that has purchased us, that has made us His, and that tells us this truth. And by His grace that we can even understand and love and appreciate this truth. We fight the good fight of faith. We defend our Lord because He certainly is alone and worth fighting for. And let's be creative and by His grace think of new and exciting ways to do that and to testify of that and to make this an epicenter of that confession, of that truth, and that grace. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for this message, and we certainly thank You for Your gospel. And we ask that You'd give us the ability to defend it in however ways we've been gifted with. Help us in this church to be offensive with the truth and to be defensive with it as well. By Your grace, may we hold the fort. By Your grace, may we go out into battle. And by Your grace, may we study and may we demonstrate and may we preserve and may we love. Lord, help us all to remember that You must increase and we must decrease. And help us all to testify of this. Lord, as Timothy did, as Paul did, we are the recipients of that heritage. And we carry that out in the 21st century as they did in the first. By Your grace, give us strength. By Your grace, protect us and carry us. For Your honor, for Your glory, for the advancement of Your kingdom. You, the only sovereign, the King of kings, who gets all glory and might forevermore. Amen.